John 19, 30 through 42. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, help me this day to proclaim that which is holy as a sinful man. And Lord, I pray that you would open eyes to see and give ears to hear your word this morning, that your word would fall on good soil and bring forth much fruit in the lives of all who have ears to hear. Lord, may your word truly be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and may it be this day sweeter than honey that drips from a honeycomb. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, it is finished. It is finished. The substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplished. It is finished. Substitutionary word atonement is maybe a word you're not familiar with. We all understand substitute, right? If you watch any kind of sports, it's clear that when a player gets tired, a substitute comes into the game in his place, right? A substitute. But the word atonement, what does that mean, right? Atonement is a payment owed to God. And not just any payment. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look in verses 15 and 17 through 17, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In the following chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that the man does eat the forbidden fruit. All right? God does curse the man, saying he will return to the dust that he came from. But worse than the physical death is the spiritual death. God closed up the garden, right? There was no more access to the tree of life. Death is separation from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting in the beginning of the chapter, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We all came into this world in this condition. because of the sin of our first representative, Adam. Right? Separated from God and dead in our sin. I like how David says it in Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was brought forth in iniquity. We're all coming into this life in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is a wage that is owed, and that wage is death. This is what atonement is pointing to. In the Old Testament, we read of the Day of Atonement, right? A day in which hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered to cover the sins of the people for another year. But more consistent with the text that's before us today is being that this is the final feast of Passover, right? When Jesus would lay down his life is the sacrificial lamb. In the book of Exodus, right? In the book of Exodus, around chapter 12 there, we see that there was a final plague that was going to come on the Egyptians. The people of Israel, God's covenant people, had been in bondage for many years. And so in this final judgment against the Egyptians, before they would finally release the Israelites, God said he was going to send an angel of death. And this angel of death was going to pass through the land and was going to kill the firstborn of every human being, the firstborn son, that is, of every human, of every animal, of everything. But God provided a way for there to be an atonement. He told them to take a lamb, there was a particular way they were to slaughter this lamb. They were a particular way they were to eat the lamb. And to prepare the lamb. But most importantly, they were to take a hyssop branch and they were to take the blood of this lamb and paint it on the doorpost of their home and over the lintel. And at night, when the death angel came through the land, he would see that a sufficient atonement had been made and the firstborn would be spared in that home. The angel of death would pass over because out of God's obedience, he saw that a sufficient atonement had been made. God has given us the perfect illustration of substitutionary atonement in Genesis chapter 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early, verse 3 says. I imagine he didn't probably sleep that night. It says he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On that third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham was not ultimately required to give up his son, but one would come. the father would give up his son. But in place of his son, God provided a lamb that was a substitute for this atonement. This is substitutionary atonement. What we see before us today in the death of Christ by the testimony of Scripture is the all-sufficient, once-for-all substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this text today, it's my prayer and my aim that you see the blood of Jesus that justifies sinful man before a holy God, that we are continually cleansed by the pure water of the Word, the testimony of Scripture, and finally, that the revelation of these truths makes lukewarm men alive to the kingdom and the purposes of God. Jesus said, "It is finished." Let's look at verse 31 and 32. He says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." We see here that it was the day of preparation. Every Friday was a day of preparation for the Sabbath, as no physical labor was to be done on the Sabbath, right? If there was food prep to be done and taking care of the livestock, basically everything that needed to be done on a normal day, you needed to do extra on Friday to prepare for the Sabbath when no work was to be done, right? But the Scripture also says that this was a high Sabbath, right? This was the week of Passover. It was a high Sabbath. So not only a day of rest and worship and honor to God, but also the day in which they were to remember what God had done to rescue His people from bondage in Egypt, and the final judgment when God sent the angel of death, as I mentioned earlier, and provided a sacrificial lamb that would cover them and protect them from death. Ironically, this lamb represented the promised Messiah who they were to be looking for. However, they just crucified him by the hand of the Romans according to the foreordained plan of God for our redemption. They make this request to Pilate so they can speed up the process, as we see here, to break the legs so that they will not be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders, they want to make sure to cross all their T's and they want to dot all their I's because that's how they were, right? And there's no doubt that this is the Scripture that they're thinking back upon in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." They want to be sure and be obedient to this law. They don't want Jesus hanging on the cross all night long, as well as these thieves. They want him taken down so that they're not in opposition to what God has said, though they have just killed the Son of God, right? The breaking of the legs was a customary way of speeding up this process. Well, with the legs being broken, it became impossible to push yourself up, right? To catch a breath. You could no longer push yourself up, and ultimately they would die much sooner from asphyxiation, from suffocation, because they could not get a breath. And so this was to speed up the process. And so the Roman executioners, they crushed the legs of both the men to Jesus's right and left, these criminals. Luke gives us a better picture of these criminals. I love it. I want to read it. It's Luke 23, 39 through 43. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What a wonderful picture of Christ's redeeming work that shows that no one is too far gone, All right? No sin is too great that Christ cannot redeem. Verse 33 and 34 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Roman executioners were experts at death. That's what they did. They killed people. They know death. It would have been, if they would have been wrong concerning Jesus already being dead, they would have been put to death, right? Themselves. So rather than breaking his legs, they thrust a spear into his side. And this shows Jesus' sovereignty even over his own death, even as he is dead. That when we see this in verses 36 and 37, look down there, it says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now concerning this Passover lamb that Jesus is fulfilling, we see in Exodus 12, verse 46, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." This is John reminding us that Jesus is the true Passover lamb according to specific prophecy. According to specific prophecy, and he reminds us through the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so rather than breaking his legs, they thrust a spear into his side according to God's sovereign plan. They did so to fulfill Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." It is the blood of Jesus that justifies sinful man. Let's go back up to verse 34 and 35. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." There are several arguments among scholars as to why both blood and water flowed from Jesus' side, as well as several arguments as to what this blood and water represents. Some are quite convincing, some are ridiculous. Here's where I landed with the significance of the blood and water flowing from its side. It means that Jesus was really dead. If there's no blood and water in your body, you're no longer alive, right? In the early church, there were arguments that he wasn't really dead, he was only sleeping, and they took him down. There was no real resurrection. No, without blood and water in your body, you're dead. There is no life. Jesus really died, and this is good news because those who are dead in their sins are able to be justified before a holy God by the blood of Jesus, right? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Atonement is the brain and spinal cord of Christianity. Take away the cleansing blood of Christ and what is left to the guilty?" 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed," keyword, ransomed, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, namely Adam, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." They can't purchase a salvation from God, from his wrath, right? "But by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Isaiah 53, which we have read much over the last few weeks, verses 5 and 6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions," substitutionary atonement. "He was crushed for our iniquities," substitutionary atonement. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. That's not a prosperity gospel term that means that we're going to walk in perfect health throughout our life. Our need of healing is because we're sick with sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need healing. We need to be made alive. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Sinful man is justified by the blood, the death of Jesus. Justification is a legal term, right? Death is a sentence that you and I deserve, right? Sin is a debt that is owed, and the debt that is owed is death. The wages of sin is death. And we owe this for breaking God's law. And so how can God be just and forgive your sin at the same time? Right? Just like the man who goes before a judge. We have one in the room today. Right? Just before him, the man who goes before the judge with a fine that he cannot pay. Legally, someone else can pay his debt. And the judge is free to let him go. The debt's been paid. However, there is only one who has met the righteous requirement of God, and that is Jesus. His blood is precious. His blood is all sufficient. He is a once-for-all sacrificial blood that is able to save, to justify sinful men who see their sin against a holy God and know they stand accused and plea, crying out for mercy for the blood of his dear son who would justify them. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other way but through the blood of Christ. We are justified by the blood of Jesus, and we are sanctified. That's a continual salvation. We are sanctified by the cleansing of the water of his word. Verse 35 says, he who saw it has borne witness. John, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, is speaking the words of God. Right? He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. Right? Water's been referred to many times in John's gospel. We've been in this book for about 2.5 years, so I'll help maybe remind you a little bit of there is baptism that we will see a picture of today by God's grace. In John chapter 4, Jesus confronts the woman from Samaria, and he says to her in chapter 4, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In the opening of John chapter 5, there's a sick man who tells Jesus in verse 7, he's a paraplegic, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus heals this man, proving that the water that comes from him is the only that has the power to heal, to save. In John chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. In John chapter 7, it is the water pouring ritual going on at a feast. And in verse 37 of John 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And finally, in John chapter 13, we see a water that is poured into a basin for Jesus to wash the feet of his disciples, representing a cleansing that only this pure water can perform. Water represents cleansing in so many ways. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. It's the water of the Word sanctifies us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. It is the living water of the Word of God that sanctifies us. We saw this two chapters ago. Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples. And in verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the blood of Jesus that justifies sinners. And it is the pure water of the Word by the Spirit that sanctifies us. They flow together, the blood and water do. They flow together. You cannot be sanctified without being justified, or you're like the one trying to be saved by your works. The Bible says that by the works of the law shall no man be saved, right? There is no justification if you are not being sanctified. They flow together. Why is John giving this testimony, this sanctifying word? What is the reason for this text? That you also may believe. Do you see your sin? That you have broken God's law by worshiping your own idols, your own self-indulgences. That you have lied. That you have stolen, that you have taken the Lord's name in vain, that you are full of lust and the evil thoughts of your mind. Do you see your sin? Because if you acknowledge your sin, bring them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his blood is sufficient to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, where his blood is a sufficient payment for your sin. Come to the cross of Christ where living water flows. Because he gives the Spirit without measure to those who call upon him, to those who have faith in him, to those who believe. John is writing this text that you may believe. If we see our sin and we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens at justification is he takes that said sin and places it on his cross. And his perfect life, by God's standard, is counted to us. By grace, through faith in Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is Not thy hold on Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It's not even thy faith in Christ, though it is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. It's Christ alone can save you. You know, I think many believing Christians who have been justified in Christ somehow at some point feel as though that they must go beyond the gospel. There's nothing beyond the gospel that glorifies God. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation today for my sanctification. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to the Gentile. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved, we need the gospel. There is no other good news in this life. It's the only thing that has the power to save us from our sin, from our transgression against God. Believe on the person and work of Jesus Christ that you may be justified and sanctified in him today. There may not be another hour. Next, we see the lukewarm made alive. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We see in this text two characters, Joseph and Nicodemus. Both are members of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was a council of the Jewish religious leaders, and they are members of this, right? I'd remind you in Isaiah 53 that we've read many times again over the last few weeks. In verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, right? Jesus is buried in a rich man's grave. If left up to the Romans, Jesus would have hung on that cross indefinitely until the birds had done away with his body. They didn't care. And if not for the Passover Sabbath at hand, the Jews would have buried him in a poor man's tomb, but that doesn't happen. See, Joseph is a secret disciple, as John reveals, which John doesn't usually refer to anybody as a secret disciple. He's not so much for the secret disciple. We'll read about that in a moment. But in Luke 23, we read a little bit more about this Joseph of Arimathea. It says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. That's a good thing. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was rich by most standards. He had gained permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus, right? Nicodemus was also a wealthy man. I love that John brings up the fact that Nicodemus pulls him back into the story, and we see his faith here, right? John chapter 3, in my opinion, is perhaps the richest chapter in all of the Bible, at least in the book of John, as we learn what salvation really is in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus walked away that night, but here we see Nicodemus come to Jesus. Nicodemus, by grace, has come to believe also, and he brings forth 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That is an insane amount of ointment for burial. I mean, an insane amount, right? That far more than was used for the common burial. This amount was only used for the extremely rich or kings. Fitting, isn't it? As we learned early in this chapter, that he is indeed the King of the Jews. Jesus was laid in a new tomb, a rich man's tomb, because of convenience, but really it was by the sovereignty of God. By the hands of these two secret believers, so to speak. It's again interesting that John used that terminology in light of John chapter 12. In verse 42 and 43, he says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. What has happened to these men? What has caused them to come forward, to cause them to come out of their shell, to no longer be these secret believers? What has caused these half-hearted men to stop caring about the glory that comes from man and turn their gaze upon glorifying the true and living God? They once were in hiding for fear of man, and now we see their testimony through their actions have changed, right? Their financial sacrifice is clearly seen here. This is no cheap matter. What has happened? All that God foretold through the prophets, they saw fulfilled as the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, was lifted high, as foretold by even Jesus himself. They saw. The grace of God happened as he opened their eyes to the truth. I read this about a month back. I'm going to read it again. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is the words of Jesus. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What happened to Joseph and Nicodemus? The love of God happened. He reproved and disciplined them, and they were zealous and repented of their sin. The Lord knocked on the door of their hearts, and they opened the door, and he came in. Are you a secret Christian? Are you a camouflaged soul? Or as my brother William shared, a chameleon that likes to change colors depending on who he's around? If you are, and you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, repent. That means turn away from your sin, trusting in the person and work of Christ. Open the door that he may come in and make his dwelling in you. Come to the cross of Christ where blood and water flow freely to all who would believe. In conclusion, it is by God's providence that we have arrived at this particular text today because we have a baptism today that I will cry at. Because I know what it means. The burial, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior is what baptism signifies in the life of the believer. James read this, I'll read it again in Colossians 2, 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself. Furthermore, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised to newness of life." If Christ has caused us to be born again to a living hope, if the Holy Spirit has delivered to us the gift of grace and faith according to Ephesians 2:8, if the Spirit bears witness with ours that we are children of God, then we need to be baptized, right? When we believe on the Lord and turn from our sin, confessing Him as Lord, we are also called out of obedience to be baptized. The old covenant outward sign of the covenant people of God was circumcision. In the new covenant, the outward sign of the inward work of Christ is baptism, right? Representing our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, right? And our resurrection to newness of life, looking forward to our resurrection in the last day to be with our Savior and Lord for all eternity. As we witness this baptism, this picture of the gospel, let us remember this. Listen closely. The guilt contracted must be atoned by blood. The stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification made available to all who would come to the cross of Christ by faith. Only in Christ can we be saved from our sin, by believing and by turning away from our sin, looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll finish with one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. "If you rest on the finished work of Jesus, you have already the best evidence of your salvation in the world. You have God's word for it. What more is needed?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks, praise, and honor. All glory be to Christ. Who came? You came. Sent from the Father, living righteously. We cannot. You did. You died willingly, a death that we cannot. And you rose victoriously, that we too might be called sons of God by faith. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that it take root in our hearts, that it take root in our minds, that we cannot escape it. Help us to meditate upon you day and night. Lead us in the way of salvation. Bring us to you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for this baptism and what you have done in the heart, changing the countenance of a human being's heart and mind. I thank you for that, Jesus. Be glorified in your word. Receive our worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen.